Good evening. I'm glad you've chosen to be with us. And we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson this evening. In the not too distant past, there have been several articles and books, and there was even a TV miniseries that focused our attention on the ancient conflict between the Jews and the Romans in the mid to late parts of the first century. I suppose it's the case that most of us are aware that Judaism, and we commonly say officially ended in AD 70 when the armies of Rome captured the temple after breaching the city walls, and largely because of a Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. But when we realize what makes this significant is that for thousands of years, the Jews had been the chosen people of God. And when Jerusalem fell under the providential hand of God Almighty, that was a signal punishment for the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel that was then is not the nation of Israel today. Why did it happen? What caused God's chosen nation, the Israelites, to be unseated from that glorious estate? And I want to talk to you about this little known last stand that took place around the time of the fall of Judaism. And before I get too far into this, I do have to tell you that a lot of this information was gleaned from the research of Brother Wayne Jackson, who is the editor-in-chief of the Christian Courier. And so I want to give credit where credit is due. The fact that Judaism fell may seem as a surprise to some, seeing that they were told by God that they could be his chosen nation. But what a lot of people forget about that same time is that when God told them that, he also prophesied that they would someday lose this inheritance. And it's an expansion of the earlier promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob regarding the seed that would descend from them. These presentations that we see in a lot of modern literature, and especially the TV documentaries from channels that are notoriously antagonistic to Christianity, like Nat Geo and some of these other channels, their presentations have not been accurate. They've taken accurate information and they've added a lot of supposition and a lot of liberal theology. But the truth is that the tragedy at this place called Masada was a further fulfillment of biblical prophecies that foretold the punishment and the destruction of the Jewish nation as a result of their rebellion against Jehovah God. The Jews were not without warning. It wasn't as if God breached the covenant. God never did. It was Judaism. And if we look here at this passage of Scripture that Jehovah God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, we want to notice a couple things. And Exodus 19, 3 through 6 reads for us, "And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called out to him on the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." He's referring back to when Israel was rescued, or when they got their liberation from Egypt. "How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the glorious promise was made to the nation of Israel. That promise being, among other things, they would be God's own special people. That was the role that they would play with regard to the coming Messiah. But we want to notice, and this is key, this promise that was made to them was conditional. It was very much a conditional promise. The Lord declared, "If you will obey, then you shall be mine." So as long as the nation of Israel as a whole was obedient to God, they could be known as his special people, his peculiar treasure. Not that they were odd or strange or weird, peculiar, but they would be his possession. They belonged to him and to him only. They would be peculiar to him, no other gods. And the "if" phrase, the prodesis, we call it, is most important. And the implication is clear that if they did not obey, then a disinheritance would ensue. In fact, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 12, it was prophesied that if they chose to rebel against God, the disinheritance would come upon them in the form of pestilence, in the form of an official disinheritance, and then a nation greater than them would arise. That would be their punishment. And because of Israel's weak faith, you recall, in the episode of the 12 spies, and the 10 brought back a negative report, only Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go." And because of Israel's weak faith at that moment, they were not permitted to journey right into from Sinai right into the Promised Land. And that's why they had to march around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that wilderness in which they marched those 40 years became a cemetery for most of the generation that was alive when they refused to conquer the land when God told them to. That whole generation of people above 20 years of age perished in the wilderness. And then that 40-year span, the next generation was able to come in. The new generation was given a very similar warning as that of the former generation. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, Moses announced, verse 1, "It shall come to pass," this is to the next generation, and it sounds almost like the old one, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on a high above all nations of the earth." So they had that announcement from Moses. If you listen diligently, in fact, that phrase "listen diligently" in the Hebrew can be translated, as it's reflected in the English Standard Version, "if thou will obey faithfully Jehovah thy God. But if you will not listen, or if you will not obey the voice of Jehovah your God, then the disinheritance would take place. So they were given a very similar ultimatum, if you will. And then we see in Deuteronomy 25:15, it shall come to pass, he says, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that these curses shall come upon you to overtake you. So the Hebrews, the Israelites, the ball was in their court. It was up to them whether they would receive blessings or whether they would receive cursings. And it depended upon their response to the Lord's word. The choice was entirely theirs. But as you've studied the Bible and you know, calamities were on their way. They were going to come. And beginning in Deuteronomy 28:47, we see a series of scenes picturing the disastrous future of a nation as it unfolds. Calamities were to come because of their unfaithfulness. And the record tells us in Deuteronomy 28:47 and following, because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Did you see how these people, the attitude they were to take in their service to God? They were to serve Jehovah with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Not with sourness, not with a scowl, not with a feeling of oppression. We can learn a lot, even studying from the Old Testament, can't we, about how our attitude should affect our service to God. He continues, for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which Jehovah shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. He's saying, Israel, my beloved child, if you don't faithfully obey me, these are the things that are going to happen. And in fact, I misspoke right there. Because I don't think the word if is there. This is not the proposition that it was before. If you serve me, then I will bless you. What's it say? Because thou servedst not. This was a thing that was going to happen because of their disobedience. God would bring a nation to Israel from afar, and it'd be a nation whose language they didn't understand. And that could be a reference to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, to the Romans. And didn't it all happen? It certainly did. The northern kingdom was sacked by Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 586. And then we, of course, we're all familiar with the rise of the Roman Empire. And the thing is that the enemies of Israel, they weren't gracious enemies. They weren't nice. They were fierce. And the Bible tells us that they regarded the estate of neither the young nor the old. The Babylonians, we're told in 2 Chronicles 36, had no compassion on the young or the old man, the virgin, or the hoary-headed person. That's the white-haired person. Hoary head means a white head. The historian Josephus tells us that the Romans showed no mercy on any age whatever. And the Jewish cities, when they were besieged, there was so much suffering, and especially from famine. Now, remember what we learned about a famine. Maybe I was the only one that did this, but I always got the impression that in the Bible, when they were talking about a famine, that they were talking about a natural disaster like a dust bowl or a several years long drought. A famine simply means you don't have the needful things. Many times there were famines inside cities, not because of natural disaster, but because an army had surrounded them and they couldn't get supplies in, and so food ran short. That's still a famine, okay? For some reason in my mind when I was a child, I got it in my head that a famine, it was a natural calamity, but that's not the case. Josephus told us in his volume called The Wars of the Jews that family members tore food from the mouths of their other family members. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure this is hyperbole, but, you know, you're getting ready to take a bite of something and somebody says, hey, I'm hungrier than you are, and they just snatch it out of your hand. That's a good way to get a fork in the back of your hand at my dinner table. But that's not the worst of it. At times, the Israelites, under siege and during famine, ate the flesh of their own children. Can you imagine being that hungry that you would literally eat your own young? It happened in Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, when Syria was taken over the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital city being Samaria, the Bible says, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, O my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she hid him from me. Isn't that awful? But yet that's how bad the siege was. That's what the nation of Israel was enduring, because of their disobedience to God, their unfaithfulness. It happened to Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion. It happened in Jerusalem, the historian tells us. It happened during the Roman conquest many times, Josephus tells us. Because of their unfaithfulness, great numbers of Jews would be killed, they would be sold into slavery, and otherwise displaced. And over the centuries, countless Israelites were slaughtered. And Josephus writes that more than 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. And he notes that thousands more were sold into foreign countries. You wonder how they could still exist when we consider how many Jews were deported and transplanted during the Assyrian captivities and the Babylonian captivities. But Nehemiah noted in chapter 1, verse 8, that the Babylonian captivity was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then the prophet Amos spoke of the kings of Israel being sifted as wheat among the nations, like Peter. Hey, this guy, he'll fold, he'll turn on his own people. And that's what happened. The kings of Israel would turn on their own people because of their unfaithfulness, but they didn't they didn't do it as punishment for unfaithfulness. They did it to save their own necks. But the biggie was because the Messiah was rejected. That was the main reason that Israel finally fell. You see, the Jews' rebellion climaxed with their rejection of the long-awaited Messiah. And John the Baptizer indicated that, let me back up. John the Baptizer had warned them of the wrath to come. Observing that, he said, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You know, normally when we go cut a tree down, we just, you know, right above the ground, we cut the tree down. But John says that the axe is laid at the root. And that's a far more devastating thing. Jesus came among his people. Why is that doing that? My apologies. There we go. Jesus came among his people, teaching truth, teaching and performing great signs, and by many of his own people even. He was rejected and ignored and ridiculed, just as the prophets said. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? In other words, they didn't really believe this prophecy, this idea, this notion that a Messiah was coming. And so, as was their custom, they hardened their hearts, and the Jews filled up the measure of the evil of their ancestors, as Mark read for us just a moment ago. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And that, yeah, literally is talking about the city of Jerusalem, but it's getting the whole nation of Israel in scope. "I've tried to care for you," he said. "I've wanted to take you under my wing and bear you along and protect you. But instead you killed my prophets. And you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't hearken." And so they killed, ultimately, the Prince of Life. And for this reason, this rejection, the kingdom of God was taken from Israel and given to a new nation, just like it was said. And that spiritual nation was Christ's church. Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And when you read that phrase in your Bible from that verse, and it reads the Israel of God, it's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's not talking about those people that were under the Ten Commandments who remembered the Sabbath. It's talking about Christ's church even today. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told that it would be a fruitful thing. They'd be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That sounds a lot like the promise he made to Israel in the long ago, that they would be his own peculiar nation. That promise was taken from Israel. And it was given to the Israel of God, the church of Christ. Now I want you to realize that the name Church of Christ is not just a denominational title like so many other denominations we see up and down the streets in this town, okay? It is a title of ownership. We have to understand that. This book belongs to me. It's my book. It's the book of John. Okay, it's my suit. None of you could wear it anyhow. It's the suit of John. It belongs to me. The church, you, baptized believers, my brothers and sisters, you are the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. That's what the name means. So get it out of your mind that we're just another denomination among all these other man-made denominations. That just simply is not the case. And it's certainly not this building. Do you think Jesus died on the cross for brick and mortar and wood and screws and nails? He absolutely did not. So those who rejected Jehovah at that time, rejected Jehovah's tried and precious stone. They rejected the cornerstone of the church. They rejected the very fundamental building block of the church. And then 40 years later, God, who controls earth's political powers, as we know from Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Psalm 22, He sent his armies, God's armies. You remember the army God used then? He used the Roman army. And he sent them upon the nation of Israel. And more than a million Jews, rather, lost their lives due to divine retribution. And it was a time of great tribulation for the Jews. According to Jesus, this tribulation would be greater than anything since the beginning of the world until now or ever shall be. Would you notice that phrase? Nor ever shall be. Now everybody wants to read Matthew 24, 21 and that word tribulation and they get all alarmed and excited. Oh, last things, last times, signs of the times, Armageddon, the mark of the beast. Sometimes I want to just say, would you pay attention to what you're reading? He says, for great tribulation, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The final phrase reveals that this projected catastrophe, this tribulation, was not connected to the end of time, as some allege. If that were the case, then that phrase, nor ever shall be, would be useless. It would have been irrelevant if that tribulation marked the end of the world, the end of the age, the end times. It would have been superfluous. It would have made no sense. Josephus, in his writings, viewed that the suffering that occurred at that time, with the destruction of Jerusalem, exceeded anything previously known to man. And when we consider the gravity of the devastation that was handed out in AD 70, several factors come to mind. Why did it happen? Well, the nation was guilty of rebellion against God. And it was noted in the intensity of the suffering that took place at that time. The humiliation and the degradation of the victims that didn't die. But worst of all would be the lingering consequences of divine judgment, because that doesn't end. Wars end, siege end, pandemics will end. But when you're on the wrong side of judgment, it will never end. The Israelite nation had been desolated. We read Matthew 23:38. Their temple was demolished, 24:1-2, as was predicted by Jesus. And God is, should I say, deadly serious when he's talking to us. And so that's why it is so vitally important for us to pay attention to the redemption that is offered through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a revolt, however, near the end of this. This assault by the Romans upon the Jews, though ultimately due to God's sovereign providential will to punish these rebellious people, was more immediately attributed to several other factors. Number one, the Jews resented the Romans like you wouldn't believe. In 6 AD, Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great, was deposed, and Judea became a Roman province. So the Herods, after Herod the Great, they were kind of vassal kings. They were puppets of the Romans. They were given a leash, but they were held tightly. And so the situation was inflamed by situation after situation. And there was increasing pressure for the Hebrews, the Israelites, to acknowledge Caesar as a god. Imagine some country taking over us, and they march in here, and they said, from now on, you don't worship the God of heaven. You have to worship King Beelzebub. Well, they weren't going to stand for it either. But that was one of the pressures that they were under. And so, in AD 40, Caesar Caligula. I want you to understand, Caesar is not a name, it's a title, okay? Caligula ordered his image to be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Imagine what that would do to a Jew. Suppose during the Second World War the Germans had won, and they come into every church building in the United States and they put up a picture of Adolf Hitler and said, there's your God. Well, that's what the Jews were facing. Caligula died before this could actually happen. But he wasn't the only corrupt Roman out there. They overtaxed the Jews. They plundered their land. In 64 AD, the temple was ransacked by a Roman procurator named Florus. And his administration was marked by such violence that the Jews were incited to revolt. They'd finally had their belly full. And the conditions in Palestine became very dire indeed. And leading this Jewish revolt was a sect of the Jews called the Zealots. And they were organized by a fellow named Judas of Galilee. He is probably the one referenced in Acts chapter 5:37, when I can't remember his name, he was trying to make a point that this Judas arose and took several men with him and they failed. And then there was a fellow named Thutis that arose and tried to have an insurrection and he failed. And he finally urged them, saying, you know, if this thing is from God, we can't beat it. If it's not from God, it won't come out. Judas had been killed in a tax rebellion. But the spirit of his movement, he started this thing, and even after he died in that rebellion in Acts 5, he had a following that kept on going. And Josephus suggested that he was a ringleader and a teacher of this sect of the zealots. And accordingly, for these zealous Jews, there was an all-out war that broke out in AD 66. And so when we consider that, and then at Caesarea, the revolt got so bad that the Roman armies came in and they killed all the Jewish residents in 66. And then this Roman general, legislator, he marched into Palestine with 40,000 trained and well-equipped troops. But for the time, the Jewish resistance was so strong. When 6,000 troops were lost, Nero Caesar, who had replaced Gallius, sent Vespasian to mop it up. And so when Nero died in AD 68, Vespasian was called back to Rome and sent his son, Titus, in to mop up the siege at Jerusalem. And so after a horrible, bloody war, cannibalism within the walls of Jerusalem, as we noted a while back, on September the 7th in AD 70, Jerusalem finally fell. So what about this fortress at Masada? It still stands. You can see it today. When this Palestinian war erupted in AD 66, these Jewish zealots, they captured a Roman garrison of troops at this place called Masada. The name means mountain fortress, and it lays just west of the Dead Sea. Wrong button. This, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. There's the Sea of Galilee. Come down the Jordan River. There's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the Dead Sea, and right there is Masada. And this is likely the land, the Dead Sea is probably the land where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. But that little fortress right there is where the Jews captured this Roman garrison and put up their final defensive stand. And so, as the Palestinian war progressed, a number of zealots took refuge at Masada under the leadership of a fellow named Eleazar ben Yair, where they became the last pocket of resistance for the Romans. Now, as you saw in that photograph earlier, Masada is kind of a boat-shaped mesa and sheer rock coming up the sides, about 1,300 feet from the shores of the Dead Sea. And It reaches a height of about 820 feet on the east side and about 600 feet on the west. And the top of it's about 23 acres. And it's flat, just made of soil. And in about AD 37, Herod the Great had constructed a palace fortress at Masada, which was virtually impregnable. You see the sheer rocks and the steps leading up to it. The northernmost tip of it, there was a three-tiered villa we just looked at, and it was beautiful. It was encased in white stone, and the walls around it were like 12 feet thick, and there were 38 guard towers around this thing, and they were all about 78 feet high. And then there was a trail called the Snake Path that wound up about it. So it was not a place that was easily attacked. It was relatively safe. And so about 2 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a Roman procurator named Flavius Silva, and he led a division of the 10th Roman Legion against these Jewish zealots at Masada. And this commander set up 8 camps, and he built a wall around the entire fortress to prevent any of the Jews from escaping. And he constructed this huge dirt ramp on the western side of the mountain, a remnant of which is still viewable today. That's how the troops got there. But it took them a long time to build that. They didn't have the equipment like we had. This was all done with manpower. But it was up this ramp that they took their ancient war machines, their battering rams, probably some of those big catapults that throwed stones, and they pulled that stuff up through there. And after 7 months of a siege, they finally breached. And what they saw shocked them, of those remaining Jews. All 960 of those zealots in that fortress, with the exception of 2 women and 5 children who had hid in an underground cavern, had taken their own lives. Men were found tenderly embracing their wives and their children, and apparently had said goodbye and then cut their throats. These zealots then lay down beside their families and were similarly executed. And records indicate that 10 of these zealot Jew soldiers had been chosen by drawing lots. And these 10 were in charge of making sure everybody was dead. Suicide. And then of these 10, a final man was selected to put the remaining 9 to death and then kill himself. They would rather have taken their own lives than to submit to slavery in Rome. And so these zealots chose to die at the hands of their own knives. Some say these Jews that held out for so long were heroes. They were not heroes. We have to go back and remember why they ended up being in this predicament. They were victims of their own rebellious unbelief. And Jehovah God, by means of his providential agents, the Romans in this case, brought this wrath upon them. Josephus, who was a Jew, had been a commander in a Hebrew in this Hebrew revolt. He later defected to the Romans, and yet he himself believed that the destruction of the Jews, both at Jerusalem and here at Masada, was divine judgment because of the Jews' rebellion. And at Jerusalem's fall, he quotes the Roman general Titus as saying, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications." That's something for a pompous, arrogant Roman general to not take 120% of the credit for a military victory. And little did Josephus even realize how accurate he was, because after the conquest of the community, the Romans established a garrison there for the next 40 years. And all this because a nation refused to obey Jehovah God. There is a great day coming. Are you ready for that day?